scene is a rather comical perspective on what it would be like to meet royalty, to meet the Queen. Mr. Bean messed it up, as he always does. He was still excited, though. He was still honored to meet the Queen. In today's story, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been working our way through it here just for the last number of weeks. We'll continue to in the coming weeks as well. We're going to see three different reactions to the prospect of meeting the King, of meeting Jesus. Let's see how these people respond to this really big moment when Jesus enters the room, so to speak. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses of this amazing chapter here. Usually these passages are shared during Christmas time, but obviously as we work our way through it, we don't want to ignore any particular passage. We want to work through it in a systematic way, just as Matthew wrote it. So Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of the Lord once again this morning. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came from Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for inspiring Matthew to write this amazing story, a story that actually happened. We thank you for your truth of your word this morning, and we thank you for all that we can learn through it, how we can read it, and how it is able to read us as well, and has the power with your Holy Spirit to change our lives. God, open up our hearts to everything you want to teach us. And I just pray in Jesus' name that we would leave here a changed people, a people who are deeply passionate about worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now remember, last week we saw how Joseph, though he wasn't the biological father of Jesus, how he accepted Jesus as his own son and cared for him accordingly. He risked his reputation as a righteous man, a good man, a man who wanted to please the Lord, a man who was viewed well by others. He risked his reputation in order to be obedient to God. Joseph married Mary, and she came into his home. And Mary's due date was fast approaching. So Matthew completely leapfrogs over the birth story, but thankfully Luke is able to help us in this area. Luke talks about how Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of the Roman world at that time, how he issued a decree that all of the world at that time should be taxed, that there should be a census, and that everyone should go to the town of their origin, of their family origin, to be taxed and to be counted. So Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth, which was in the north, and Bethlehem is further south, about a three-day journey from Nazareth. And they set out on their journey, and as by the time that they made it to Bethlehem, from what we gather, Mary was ready to have her baby. Today's story takes place, from what we gather, roughly a year after Jesus was born. The nativity stories always put the magi or wise men right there at the stable. That's not, in fact, fact. This takes about a year, takes place what we can gather maybe a year or so after Jesus was born. For some reason, Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem. We're not sure why, but they did not return to Nazareth right away. But a year later, after Jesus was born, during the time of Herod, King Herod, magi from the east came from Jerusalem. Sorry, came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east." Another way that could be translated is, "We saw his star as it rose," which is a little more clear from my perspective, "and we have come to worship him." So these magi are from the east. Likely they are wise men, as we see in the book of Daniel. They are not kings, as the Christmas song asserts. They are astrologers. They are magicians from Persia or Babylon, more than likely. These men spend a lot of time gazing at the stars, and they also spend a lot of time digging into these important books, even like the Old Testament scrolls. I'm sure that they would have them. And they seek to interpret what's going on in the heavens as it's going on here on earth as well, and what it all means. What did they see? We don't know. We'd love to have it explained for us, wouldn't we? What did they actually see? Some people say maybe it was a comet, but Halley's Comet was not at that time of year. There's no record of any other comet occurring at that time of year. N.T. Wright helps us. He says, "More likely is the fact that the planets Jupiter and Saturn were in conjunction with each other three times in 7 B.C. Jesus, from what we can gather, was actually born in 4 B.C. Their calculations when they originally set up the calendar were wrong, from what we can tell. So 7 BC, there was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter was thought to be the royal planet, and Saturn was thought to represent the Jews. So when they're conjoined, when they're together in the sky, these astrologers perhaps interpreted it as a new king of the Jews being born. And where else would you go but to Jerusalem? Is N.T. Wright correct? Only God knows. Only God knows. And I encourage you not to get hung up on all these details, by the way. Let's catch the real meaning of the story here. I'm inclined to think that maybe it was something like this, though obviously there's something far more supernatural going on as well, as we'll soon learn when we hit verse 9. All we know is that however God did it, he got these magi to where they needed to be, minus that little detour in Jerusalem, which proved troublesome in the long run. For some reason, these magi stopped 5 miles short of their destination at Jerusalem. Maybe they took their eyes off of the star. We're not sure what happened. Or maybe, we're not sure. Maybe they thought as they neared Jerusalem, where else would a king of the Jews be born except in Jerusalem, where the palace actually is? If they made an assumption, they were wrong, unfortunately. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now Herod was the king of Palestine in that day. He became king in 39 BC. Caesar Augustus made him king. And by the time in this story comes around, he is quite an old man. He only has a few years left before he dies. And in movies such as The Nativity, which is a great rendition of this Christmas story, as we call it, Herod is depicted as a very paranoid old king. And I think the depiction is very correct. He's a very insecure person, and he thinks everyone is out to take the throne away from him, including his own sons. History records that he killed even 3 of his own sons, thinking that they were about to usurp him and take the throne prematurely, and he got rid of them prematurely before they could do so. Now, the reason that that Jerusalem was disturbed is because Herod was disturbed. You've heard the saying before, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, if Herod ain't happy, Jerusalem ain't happy. That's the way it went in Jerusalem, because as Herod went, so went Jerusalem, maybe all of Palestine as well. And why is Herod not happy? Because these magi come to Jerusalem asking where the new king of the Jews has been born, and Herod's title was the king of the Jews. But they're not asking about any old king. They're asking about the Messiah king, the one that the Jews have been waiting for centuries. There's a difference. John Piper helps us in this regard. He says, Herod had been called the king of the Jews by the Senate in Rome for almost 40 years. But no one called him Messiah. Not a single person did. Messiah means the long-awaited God-anointed ruler who would overcome all other rule and bring in the end of history. and establish the kingdom of God and never die or lose his reign. That is what the Messiah's reign would look like. We don't know how the wise men got their information that there was such a king coming, but it's clear that Herod got the message. These magi are not searching for a mere ordinary human successor to him. They are searching for the final king to end all kings. No wonder Herod was so disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Because if the Messiah is in, then Herod is out. When he called together all the peoples, not his chief priests, but the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, that's the province. They replied, "For this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Micah wrote this about 7 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. And he wrote that this is where the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem, in Judea. That's where he is to be born. Just like David, Jesus' descendant, who came before Jesus, was born there, so the Messiah, Jesus, would be born there as well. And Jesus would not be just the Jews' Messiah, according to Micah, but he would be the Messiah for all the world. It says for all people. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod is sneaky, isn't he? He's very devious in this moment. He knows that if he sent spies to Bethlehem, that it would raise a bit of a stir, that they would find out what's going on. So instead he says, "Well, hey, I'll send these magi to Bethlehem, and then I'll hear back from them, and then I'll go to Bethlehem and worship the child as well." Even though we know that he has no intention of worshiping the child, he intends the child harm in the end, and he lies to them. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east, or as it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Amazing emotion that comes out in these men at this moment. This tells me that there was something miraculous going on with this star, that it actually led these men right to the place where Jesus was living at that time. It was more than just the conjunction of some planets, although that could have been part of it. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Now, from what we can tell, Jesus is not a newborn at this point. Like I said, likely he's around a year old or so. And Joseph and Mary are no longer in the stable. It says that they're in a home. They're living in a house. And it seems like Joseph is not there in this moment. Perhaps he's out earning a living. We're not sure. But what I want to highlight is how the Magi respond to meeting the king. I think that that's the key to this story. They don't check their breath. They don't floss their teeth. They don't put a pocket puff in. What do? They bow down. They worship him. As far as we can tell, these men are not yet followers of God. Yet. As far as we can tell, they know stuff about God, but they do not yet know God. They do not yet have a relationship with him. Before this moment, I don't believe that they were worshipers of God, but this moment led them to something different. And yet, when they meet the Son of God, when they meet Jesus face to face, they hit their knees and they worship him. He's not in some palace that would lead us to believe that he's royalty. He's not wearing some silk christening gown like you see these royal children wearing. He's just an ordinary, seemingly ordinary little child. And they hit their knees and they worship him when they're confronted with the Messiah, when they meet him face to face. And their worship comes at a cost. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. I pose to you that worship always comes at a cost. Now, you might not have put money in the offering plate this morning. That's okay. But I want you just to think about it. There are hundreds of people walking in the park right now. Anyone a little bit jealous? There's sacrifice, right? Some of us give up our whole Sunday morning when we could be having coffee at a coffee shop, reading the paper, doing other things, at the lake, camping, whatever it might be. And yet here we are. There's sacrifice that's tied to it. We sing songs that we don't always like. There's sacrifice, right? We sit beside, sorry about this, but we sit beside people that we struggle with a little bit sometimes. Did I say that? We don't put cologne on strong because we know that people struggle with it. There's sacrifice that comes with it. We put money in the offering plate at times. There's sacrifice that comes with worship. We give up a portion of ourselves, whether it's our time, our energy, whatever it might be, for something bigger than us. I pose to you that worship of Jesus should be extravagant. It should be sacrificial. Later on, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the story is also recorded by Matthew in Matthew 26. Listen to this story. While Jesus was in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Poor guy, hey? What a name. Simon the leper. We assume that he had leprosy. Either that or he still does and people are taking a risk. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he, meaning Jesus, was reclining at the table. So this woman comes in, and this alabaster jar, and usually these things just didn't have a lid on them. They had to break them open, so it was kind of a one-time use, like the old piggy banks. When you bust them, that's it, right? That's it, they're done. This alabaster jar, they would break it open, and then she poured it on Jesus in this moment. Craig Keener, who's wrote a Bible background commentary, a really helpful little bit of information. He said, in first century Palestine, it was customary to anoint the heads of important guests. But this woman's anointing of Jesus is extraordinary. This perfume was expensive and had probably been kept in her family as an heirloom for years. Its fragrance was preserved by sealing it in alabaster, the favored container for perfume. And once the flask was broken, its contents could be used with their full freshness only once. Mark, in his gospel, telling the same story, indicates that the perfume in its container were worth more than a year's wages. So we're talking about a container of perfume potentially worth tens of thousands of dollars in our day and age. And what does she do? And pours it on Jesus. Extravagant, sacrificial worship. Appropriately extravagant to some, but wasteful to others. And amazingly, the people that push back are the people that know Jesus the best. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. How can you argue with giving the money to the poor, right? In this instance, Jesus actually does, because he sees the loving heart of this woman and the actions that she takes. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has worshipped me extravagantly, sacrificially. She has given me honor, worship fit for the King of Kings. And similarly, back in Matthew chapter 2, this is the gifts that these magi give to the king. They give him gold. Some would say that this represents Jesus' royalty, because gold was a very royal sort of precious metal, the most valuable precious metal at that time. They give him incense. Some would say that this represents his divinity. When you would pray to a god, you would offer incense. It's like your prayers were wafting up to heaven. Incense represented divinity. And then they gave myrrh as well, which was a very curious sort of gift to give. It was valuable, sacrificial for sure. But myrrh was used primarily in those days for anointing a dead body. Why would you give myrrh to this little baby? Some would say it's the foreshadowing of what Jesus' future looked like as he would give his life for all of humanity as he completed his mission for us. I believe there's logic to that argument. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned, meaning the Magi returned to their country by another route. God, I think, protects the lives of these men, though we don't know any more of their story. just like he will protect the life of his son as we continue the story the next time that we are together. As we conclude this morning, I want to point out three groups of people in this story, in case you missed them. There's Herod. Herod was far more than paranoid. Herod was very much against the Messiah. He wanted the Messiah gone. He wanted him eliminated, out of the picture. Herod was not even Jewish, and yet he was called the King of the Jews. He was an Edomite. He was a cousin to the Jewish people, and yet he claimed kingship over the Jewish people. The throne that he was on, he was a squatter on that throne. He did not deserve that throne, according from the Jewish person's perspective. But instead of abdicating the throne to the child in this moment, what does he do? He tries to get rid of the child. The other group of people are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They were less violent than Herod, but they were indifferent to Jesus nonetheless. They tried to put it out of their minds what was going on in Bethlehem, just 5 miles south of them. Why? Because it upset their world. And I think we can relate to this at times. When Jesus comes in, he sometimes upsets things. He turns things upside down, and it takes a bit for us to get used to. You see, this group of ruling class, they had it pretty good. Herod called the shots, but they were the aristocracy of their world. And they knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to turn everything upside down. Those that were high would be brought low, though those that were low would be brought high. The humble would be exalted, and they knew where they belonged at that point. And I think that they were scared. Thus, they were indifferent. And I pose to you that hostile or indifferent, neither group bowed the knee to Jesus, and that's the key to this story. Neither group proclaimed their allegiance to him. So who did? Foreigners. Just contemplate this for a second. Non-Jewish people in this story are the first people to bow down to Jesus. Former pagans, people who used to find out what to do by looking at the horoscope instead of the Word of God. These are the people that are bowing down to Jesus in this moment, giving their lives to him, I would pose to you. They were face to face with the king and they worshiped him. And I believe that they gave their lives to him as well in the grand scheme of things. And then they took this message back to their homeland with them. And this is the message. The one that everyone has been waiting for, not just the Jewish people, but all people that we've been waiting for centuries, he has arrived. The King of Kings has arrived, who will establish peace and justice for this world has arrived. And that peace and justice will be worked out in time. The Lord of Lords, who will right the world's wrongs and will put this broken world back together, is here. He's still here, is he not? He's here. What's your response to the king this morning? I'm going to read a pretty compelling passage in Philippians chapter 2 as we close up. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about what Jesus' attitude was, how he was such a servant doing the will of his Father. He says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's why Jesus came. That was part of his mission. He needed to take the punishment that was meant for us on himself so that we could be free from it, so that we could be forgiven, so that our guilt and our shame could be taken away. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So right now, Jesus Christ is on the throne. We can't see him, but he's on the throne. Someone say amen. He's on the throne. He's ruling the universe. He's bringing about peace and justice for this world that will never be fully realized until he finally returns and establishes it forever. What a day that will be. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, Lord. One day, all of us, after we take our last breath, I don't know how it's going to work, But all I know is that we will stand before the King. We will all stand before the King. And the big question to be answered in that moment was, who was your King? Who was your King? Was it money? Was it sex? Was it a boat? Was it power? Was it my spouse or my kids? Was it my pet? Was it a sport or a pastime? Was it my education or my accolades or my accomplishments? Was it me? Was I my King? Or, that's all grouped together, or was it Jesus? That's the question. Just Jesus. And according to this passage in Philippians, the ones who willingly and joyfully make Jesus their King in this life will willingly and joyfully hit their knees in that moment when they stand before the throne of the living God. And they'll be welcomed into His eternal kingdom, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the other side that we don't like to talk about as much. The ones who stubbornly refuse to make Jesus their King will also be compelled to bow before the King of Kings. And I don't know how that will look, but I think they will hit their knees when they are face to face with Jesus. But because they did not make Him their King in this life, they will not be welcomed into His kingdom. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And then those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. I love this part. This is how it fits together with this story of the wise men. Those who seek, find. They find it when they seek. Those who knock, the door is opened. And the wise men, they sought it out and they found it. And God miraculously helped them to find their King. I believe that God is miraculously at work trying to woo all 7+ billion people in this world to the King right now, performing miracles all the time. May you have the eyes to see what He's up to. May you have the eyes to see the star as it is before you, and may you seek Him out. In the end, it's just you and Jesus. It's just the King and I. Who's on the throne of your heart today? Let's pray. Father, I pray for two things this morning. I pray for reassurance for those of us that have made you our King and perhaps are doubtful this morning that it's actually so. I pray in Jesus' name that you would just reassure us of your amazing love and your amazing presence in our lives and of the fact that you will protect us in that day, that when we stand before you, we will be safe. We will be welcomed in, we will be embraced, brought into your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, for great conviction for those that have not yet chosen to make you the King of their hearts. Thank you, Lord, for bringing these people here today. It is a providential, sovereign sort of moment, a controlled moment by you. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would unwrap the layers of their hearts, that they would recognize their need for you, how them being on the throne of their own life or these other things, whether it's money or sex or power or education, whatever those things might be, how they are not meeting the needs of their own lives, of their heart. And I just pray, Lord, that they'd be drawn to you, you who a God who is so full of love and goodness and righteousness and will bring about your peace and justice for this world someday. We give ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, and pray that you continue to honor our seeking. And as we knock, Lord, I pray that you would answer the door, as your word says that you will. Thank you for answering it, and thank you for welcoming us into your kingdom. We love you, Jesus. And may we take this message out to our world, Lord, that needs to hear it so desperately as well. May we never keep this message a secret. I believe the wise men took it to their world as well, and I just pray that we would do the same. God, I pray as we worship you now that we would do so with great extravagance, great sacrifice, great passion, recognizing that worship takes many forms, but it takes the form of singing as well. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.